Genesis, as the name itself suggests, is the book of beginnings. To paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, the Christian story doesn't begin with Jesus in a manger, but God and a garden. In this series, we will consider the beginnings of life and faith, how they began in Eden, and how they continue to affect us today.
Good morning, Westside. Great to see you. My name is Norm. I want to welcome you here as well. I invite you to take your Bibles out. Turn with me to the first page, essentially Genesis chapter 1. If you can't find Genesis, I don't know what to tell you. First page, essentially. We're not studying the book of contents or the table of contents. We're studying Genesis, so make sure you get there at least. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is our text today. If you're a guest, we've been talking about this over the last number of weeks, but we are starting a series, a 10-week series today called Eden, which will walk us through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. A series, therefore, that brings with it a number of possible obstacles that we might as well address on the front end. Here's obstacle number one to this series: science. That's obstacle number one. Why is that an obstacle? Well, because science is science, and everything else is not. Genesis especially. To take it a step further, science and religion, for many at least, are in conflict. If the discussion is going to be about the origin of things, then leave that to those who wear white lab coats and test things by observing them again and again and again. Don't leave the discussion to those who talk about faith and fairy tales. In our world, science reigns supreme and trumps all else. In his book, The Great Escape from Nihilism, Westside's own Gordon Karkner sums up the ideology of what he calls scientism this way. Scientism is the notion that natural science constitutes the most authoritative, if not the only legitimate, form of human knowing, or at least that it is superior to all other interpretations of life. It assumes a materialistic, immanent, closed-world system, a system which rejects the validity of any transcendent elements to reality. But what if there really isn't a conflict between science and religion, or science and theism? What if, as Alvin Plantinga argues for in his book, Where the Conflict Really Lies, the conflict isn't between religion and science, but religion and naturalism? And therefore, what if science shouldn't be seen as an enemy of God, but a glorifier of him instead? And what if the sciences, especially as they relate to the origin of things, aren't always as empirical as they'd like us to believe? In the very, very popular book entitled A Short History of Nearly Everything, author Bill Bryson sums up the universe's origin this way: it seems impossible that you could get something from nothing. But the fact that once there was nothing, and now there is a universe, is evident proof that you can. But is that true? You had nothing, you now have something, therefore, and thus, it proves that you can get something from nothing. Is that what it proves? The New York Times said about Bryson's book that it's, and I quote, destined to become a modern classic of science writing. But I have to ask one more time, is that science? Has science ever produced something from nothing to back such a theory? But it's one possible obstacle to this series, science. But there are other obstacles, more in-house obstacles. The second one is what I'm calling making the secondary primary. This was the same obstacle that our study of the book of Revelation presented. There will be great temptation to go down rabbit trails as connected to this series. Fight that temptation. We need to fight that temptation, for in this series, we will be addressing the altogether relevant and important topics such as the meaning of our existence, the environment, i.e. creation, and what our response to it should be, the sanctity of life, gender and gender roles, human sexuality, marriage, procreation, race, work, rest, the problem of evil, and God's response to it. Topics like that. So please, in your community groups, don't spend time discussing whether or not Adam had a belly button, right? Just don't talk about it, right? Don't waste your time discussing it. Or if you cut down a tree in the Garden of Eden, would it have had rings? Don't talk about it, all right? And some of you are going, I've never thought about that. That's actually a good question. I'm writing that down, man. It's going to get things started this Wednesday night. That's a second obstacle. Here's a third. Obstacle number three, me. I'm an obstacle. Why am I an obstacle? Because I'm not a scientist. I don't even look like a scientist. At least Matt looks like a scientist. You know what I mean? He does. I look like a science experiment. That's what I look like. A bad one, gone awry. That's what I look like. What I am is a very, very ordinary pastor. And an extremely run-of-the-mill theologian who's stumbling heavenward. That's who I am. I understand my limitations. But I have to wonder, do others? Especially those on our college campuses and institutions of higher learning. I also realize that I have my biases. We all have our biases, but do we think that the world of academia is bias-free? Doesn't the widely respected physicist and cosmologist, Stephen Hawking, seem to at least hint at his bias when writing in his very well-known A Brief History of Time, when he states, as long as the universe had a beginning, we could suppose it had a creator. But if the universe is really self-contained, having no boundary or edge, it would have neither beginning nor end. It would simply be. What place then for a creator? So he introduces his very well-known no boundary proposal, which seeks to eliminate the universe's beginning point. Doesn't answer other questions tied in with other discussion items, the anthropic principle, irreducible complexity, and so forth. You can study those on your own. But that's obstacle number three. It's me. There are probably more obstacles that you could come up with, but let me just lay them out at the beginning to help you understand that I appreciate those. We will address them. We'll fight through them. Some quick foundational points just connected to Genesis. Just so we understand, at least get some starting point together, because I don't want to assume that all of us know the book of Genesis, and so I want to presume some questions just to make sure that we have some basis points on the get-go. So first, number one, what does Genesis mean? The word Genesis. Well, the name is taken from the word beginning. In the beginning, that word in the Hebrew is reshit, which is, there's no way of saying that word without offending anybody in the Hebrew. It's just confess it, all right? Confess it. It's a word in the Hebrew. It's Genesis by way of the Greek and the Latin. It's a word that means beginnings or origins. You can hear the word Genesis in words like genealogy, generation, genetics, for example. But it's also a book that doesn't only concern itself with the origin of the universe, but so much more, as I hinted at when I laid out some of the discussions and topics that we're going to hit over the next 10 weeks. Genesis, just so you know, is part of a larger 5-book section in the Bible called the Pentateuch. Penta 5 scrolls. The Pentateuch is also referred to, and you will see this in the Old and New Testament, as the books or book of the law itself, or the books of Moses, or simply Moses, which, speaking of, leads to a second question. Who wrote it? Who wrote Genesis? Well, like any discussion related to a book of the Bible's authorship, there is debate over Genesis, but most conservative theologians and historians hold that Moses is its author with some help from Joshua along the way. But taking away any doubt for me, about its authorship is that Jesus affirms Moses' authorship in places like Mark chapter 7 and John 7. So I believe Moses is the author, for I would argue so did Jesus. He would know, it seems. Third question. Isn't Genesis a myth? Isn't Genesis a myth? Sure reads like a myth. Fairy tale, fable, allegory, story, parable, whatever you want. It's naked people running around eating fruit in a garden, being tempted by a snake. I run from snakes. I'm not tempted by them at all. What is the story with Genesis? Again, it seems to suggest it's kind of wild. It's kind of weird. That it's a myth is not a new criticism, certainly. The idea that Genesis is not literal history, but a myth or legend meant to convey principles or ideals, but not meant to be taken literally as fact, has been postulated by many over the years. Without taking the time to go into great detail, there are several flaws from my perspective regarding that idea. Let me give them very fast to you. Number one, the concept of myth and legend is completely foreign to early Hebrew thought and life. To put it in ways that we would get today in 2018, it wasn't a thing. Number two, Genesis is consistently organized around historical places, events, and people with several lengthy genealogies mixed in and reads nothing like a fable or myth. Number two, here's number three. When the rest of Scripture, most particularly Jesus, speaks of events in Genesis, they are treated as straightforward fact and not myth. Fourth, if you take Genesis as a myth or through chapters 3 or chapters 11 or chapter 19 as myth, as some do, then at what point does it stop being a myth? If Adam is a myth, is Abraham? And if Adam is a myth, then what do we do with the second Adam, that is Christ? Is he a myth? And if the beginning of God's story is a myth, then what gives us hope for the end of it? For the end goes full circle and doubles back to the beginning. Fifth and finally, and most personally to me, if Genesis is a myth, then we don't have an answer for what went wrong. As one commented, make-believe accounts don't explain anything. But someone might say at this point, as many have, in the school that I went for my undergrad, this was my school of religion department. This is what they held to. It is a myth, just like parables are make-believe, but you still get truth out of them. That's what I heard year after year after year. What's the problem with that? There's a big difference between that, a myth and a parable, and the idea that Genesis is one. The difference being, parables exist to shed light on the reality of God and his kingdom. If you liken Genesis to a parable, where then is the reality? To quote Gregory Kukul, who is the author of books like Tactics and the Story of Reality, he's actually going to be with us at Westside in May, he writes this. The narrative is history, and if it is not, it explains nothing. This brings us to our text. One verse today, just one, Genesis 1, verse 1. You heard the voice of almost God read it already, okay? Now let me in my squeaky voice read it. I got to listen to that 10 weeks in a row before I get up here. Talk about a discouraging start. For you, not anyways. Verse 1, chapter 1, the first book of the Bible, starts in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Let's just stop there. Four observations that I would like to present to you for what I would call discoveries as well. Observations/discoveries coming out of this one verse. Here is observation, discovery number one. God is. God is. Before all else, God. From the outset, the Christian story emphasizes that God is. And is the beginner and central character of the story, and please hear me on this, we are not. We aren't at the center. The Bible begins with God, not us. It doesn't even begin with Jesus in the manger or Jesus on the cross, but with God in the beginning. As one author puts it and adds, that the story begins with God hints at the fact that man didn't make it up. If he did, he would have probably written a different story. That God is a vital starting point, for it helps shape our view of the world and our place in it. When Copernicus, in 1543, established that the sun and not the earth was the center of the universe, many lost their minds. Some people lost their lives for suggesting some things along those lines. But here's the thing, we were never meant to be the center of things. Genesis 1:1 emphasizes this. As we will see in the weeks ahead, we were always meant to be the reflectors of another's glory. The very makeup of the cosmos seems to affirm this. As the earth has no light source of its own but reflects another's, so too do we. That we have been created for God's glory and not the other way around doesn't mean that we're not important to the story. We are important to the story. We are just not of central importance. There is no doubt that we play a role in the story, an important role in the story, a marvelous role, a purposeful role, even a God-willed role. You can look that up for yourself in Revelation 4, verse 11. But God is the story's hero. He's the hero. It begins, it revolves, and it's sustained by him. And if you remove God from the center, if you seek to remove, like many do today, God altogether, what is the inevitable outcome of that? We put ourselves in the center. This is where Rhonda Byrne has landed in her book, The Secret. The Secret has sold 20 million copies. It's been translated into 50 languages and is advertised on its website as the book that changed the world. Here's what she writes. The earth turns on its orbit for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and sets for you. The stars come out for you. Every beautiful thing you see, every wondrous thing you experience is all there for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir to the kingdom. You are the perfection of life, and now you know the secret. 20 million copies. In stark contrast, this is what Paul writes in Colossians 1. For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now you know the secret. So observation number one, God is. Here's observation number two. Before in the beginning, God was. Although Genesis begins with in the beginning, it does not mean that there wasn't something before this moment. What Genesis does is it tells us the story of what we have now, but that there was something before, and that something was God. God was, and then came creation. This is affirmed all over the place, but let me just take you to the New Testament text where Jesus says this in his prayer, John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, by the way, this is about you and me if you're a follower of Jesus. This is his prayer for you and me. whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me. When? Before the foundation of the world. Peter adds this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. But here's the beautiful thing about these verses. It doesn't just stop there. For before the foundation of the world, we were considered. Like, just think about that. Like, before Genesis 1:1. Why do I say that? Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. One more, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began. Right? I mean, think about that. So when you drop down here, Genesis 1:1, if you've got some space on the top of your Bible there, just write, God knew me before this. It's amazing. This point is vital, for it not only tells us that God was before in the beginning, but that expressions of relationship, communication, covenant, and love were on hand before the world came to be as well. All experienced by God, who is triune in nature. This is hinted at in chapter 1, verse 26. We'll address that whole idea when we get there. But just understand at this stage, relationship, communication, love. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Covenant, promise, all of these things were experienced by God in the triune nature that makes up the personhood of God. Why is that important? Well, it's key, for it helps us understand why things like relationship and communication and love, for example, are so important to us and seemingly hardwired in us. It answers the question that science can't. Why are we personal beings? Here's our answer. For we were created in the image of one who is personal and relational and emotional and so much more besides, and was so, eternally so, in the beginning, before in the beginning. Additionally, this reveals to us that God isn't merely a power and force and counteracts the idea that he created us. Have you heard this before? Because he was lonely and needed a friend. He was perfectly content. He needed nothing. He experienced it all. So why did he create us? To display his glory. We are bearers of the image of God, are we not? To display his glory and give us that which is best. What? Himself. And we carry on the image of God in us. So observation number one, God is. Observation number two, before in the beginning, God was. Here's the third observation. God is creator. I've touched upon this already, but I want to go a bit further and hammer down into it and help us see how it relates to us, okay? So that's why I'm doubling down on this. The phrase, just notice in verse one, notice that phrase, heavens and earth. It's an important phrase. It's a summary phrase. It's a summary statement. It's an all-inclusive statement that simply means God created everything. Later on, we'll get to the specifics of what he created, but for now, what verse 1 is doing is summing all things up. John, the writer of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and so forth in the book of Revelation, he affirms this all-inclusive nature of the creation of God in his prologue to his Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 3. Oh, it's not on there. I'll read it for you. Where he writes, all things were made through him, all things. And without him was not anything made that was made. He's creator of all things. I like how D.A. Carson states it in his book, The God Who Is There, which I commend to you, when writing, God made everything that is non-God. God is not a creature. Correspondingly, in this absolute sense, we are not creators. That means that everything in the universe apart from God is finally dependent upon God. To put it another way, God is God and everything else is not. And the fact that God is God and we are not, and that we have been created by him and for him, changes everything. It changes everything. It answers the question, what is the purpose for my life, man? Why am I here? What's the meaning of life? This is the answer. You've been created by him, for him. That's the answer. That's the answer to the meaning and purpose of life. It's also why we have a strong hint inside all of us toward the transcendent. Why, in spite of gaining the whole world, we look at the skies and goes, there has to be something more than this. It's the whole premise for the book of Ecclesiastes. There has to be something beyond the sun. But here is what I also love about this particular attribute of God and why I wanted to hammer deeper into it. I love it because it explains why we are moved by the creative and why we want to create. It sheds light on why we love beauty and song and design. It explains why we gaze at sunsets and spend hundreds of dollars on Cirque du Soleil tickets. I can't even say it, man. Because I'm so flummoxed by the cost of those tickets. It's why we spend hundreds for Cirque du Soleil tickets. It's why we pause and take in the view at the top of the Chief. We all start breathing very hard. We need to pause. But man, it's worth the hike when you get there, is it not? It's why we go to concerts and we love movies and we appreciate a well-plated meal. It's why my breath was taken away when I walked into the Westminster Abbey or visited the Taj Mahal or heard Andrea Bocelli sing for the first time. It's why I couldn't get enough of my son's fingers and toes when they were babies. When I looked at them, what I felt went deep down inside of me. Today, not so much. No, no, not so much. I don't gaze at their hands or toes anymore. Oh, creepy dad. Creepy dad. Oh, I'm going to hear that when I get home today. Here's my point in this. Please don't miss the fact that God introduces himself to you and me first as creator. Don't miss that. And therefore, don't be surprised either when you are moved by the very good when you see it. Don't be surprised. It hints at your imago Dei. It's why you want to build a business. It's why you scrapbook. You know what I mean? I mean, what other reason? I'm just kidding. But that's why. It moves us. Sir John Polkinghorne, former professor of mathematical physics at Cambridge and president of Queen's College, as well as the founder of the International Society for Science and Religion. Wow. That's when you think you've accomplished something. You say, okay, I'll go back to my room. In an address in New York City to a ministry called Socrates in the City, he stated this: in talking to my friends, it's hard to get them from science to God in one step. That's far too big a leap. So I asked them what they think about music. And it encourages them, I think, to take seriously a more general metaphysic. That is a very important thing. If you think science told you everything that is worth knowing, it would be a very cold, impersonal world that we so described. So I think that the arts are very, very significant in that respect if we reflect on human nature. Fourth and final observation. God's creation displays God's greatness. To put it another way, we can know something of the Creator by way of His creation. Not everything, but we can know something. We can get a taste of what God is like by what we see around us. That not only is God God, but that He is a God of beauty and order and design and wonder and detail and imagination and power and goodness. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist writes, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This is why no one has an excuse. Tied into this, we can also be assured that because He created things for the first time, He can do it again at the end of time. It also takes away any doubt, does it not, that if He did this the first time, that turning water into wine, calming the seas, healing the sick, even raising the dead, big deal. It's a wonder. But I do know full well that it's at this stage where Genesis and science begin to rub against each other, for many at least. For many, there is no need for a God to be connected to the origin of things. Randomness, time, natural selection, survival of the fittest, and the Big Bang have made God irrelevant and unnecessary. So don't bring God into the discussion, Funk. You don't need to. Science has proven and demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that you don't need God at all in this. I can explain it another way. I get the argument. As Hawking said, what place then for a creator? But if that's the case then, what do we do with the comments of astronomer Alan Sandage? He's the winner of the gold medal of astronomy by way of the Astronomical Society, who said this: "It was my science that drove me to the conclusion that the world is much more complicated than can be explained by science." Or Vera Kistakowski, professor emerita of physics at MIT and former president of the Association of Women in Science, who said this: "The exquisite order displayed by our scientific understanding of the physical world calls for the divine." Or physicist and Nobel Prize winner Arno Penzias, who said this about the Big Bang: "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the first five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." Or PhD professor and author of the landmark book, The Mystery of Life's Origins, Walter Bradley, who said, "I think people who believe that life emerged naturalistically need to have a great deal more faith than people who reasonably infer that there's an intelligent designer." Or Anthony Flew, former professor at Oxford and one-time atheist, who said this: "Modern thinkers assume that science would reveal the universe to be an even more random and mechanical. Instead, it has discovered unexpected new layers of intricate order that bespeak an almost an unimaginable vast master designer." In other words, to borrow from Gregory Kukul again, who summed it up in a way like a person like me can understand, the Big Bang needed a big banger. I appreciate that. Oh, okay. Now I get it. I'm like Michael Scott. Talk to me like a five-year-old, right? Here's my question. If you don't believe in God and his intimate involvement in the origin of the universe, what do you know that they don't? What if science can take us to the event but can't explain the cause? What if it was never meant to? I borrow the following illustration. But imagine being called into jury duty where the defendant has been accused for murder and the gun that was used for the murder was found at the scene of the crime and it had the defendant's fingerprints on it. What would you conclude? Well, you have two choices. You could conclude that by chance the necessary chemicals came together to form what looked like the defendant's fingerprints. You could conclude that. Or you could conclude that the fingerprints on the gun are in fact the defendant's. What's more reasonable? Now remember, you weren't there at the time of the event. You weren't there when the big bang of the gun went off. You're just presented the evidence. But based on that evidence, what should your conclusion be? What makes most sense? What is plain to your eye? Westside, when we are presented with the evidence that is the universe around us, do you know what we see? A grand designer's fingerprints all over it. This is seen in many ways, but perhaps most dramatically in how fine-tuned it is. How fine-tuned is the universe? Well, I'll let Robin Collins, PhD and philosopher of science and religion and the author of the book, The Well-Tempered Universe, God, Cosmic Fine-Tuning, and the Laws of Nature answer. Let me read him. Imagine a ruler that goes all the way across the universe that is broken into one-inch increments, which would mean that there would be billions upon billions upon billions of inches. This entire ruler represents the range of force strengths in nature, with gravity being the weakest and the force that binds protons and neutrons together being the strongest, a whopping 10,000 billion, 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 billion times stronger than gravity. The range of possible settings for the force of gravity can plausibly be taken to be at least as large as the total range force strengths. Now let's imagine that you want to move the dial for gravity from where it is and where it's currently set. Even if you were to move it by only 1 inch, that small adjustment would increase gravity a billionfold. The result? At the very least, all animals anywhere near the size of humans would be instantly crushed. In fact, if you increased Earth's gravity even by 1,000-fold, it would only have a 40-foot diameter. Ants would have huge legs. If you think about it, legs like mine, to be able to withstand that. Another example. The fine-tuning of the universe is also shown in what is called the cosmological constant, which refers to the energy density of empty space. Its fine-tunedness, if I could use that type of verbiage, has been conservatively estimated to be at least one part in 100 million, billion, 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 billion. That's 10, followed by 53 zeros. How fine-tuned is that? Collins explains. Put it this way. If you were out in space and were going to throw a dart at random toward the Earth, it would be like successfully hitting a bullseye that's 1 trillionth of a trillionth of an inch in diameter. That's less than the size of one solitary atom. The cosmological constant is widely regarded as the single greatest problem facing physics and cosmology today. If you were to combine the two examples of gravity and the cosmological constant, the fine-tuning of the universe would be the precision of one part in 100 million trillion 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 trillion. That would be the equivalent of one atom in the entire universe. That fine-tuned. Here's the thing, however. These are only two parameters. One expert states that there are more than 30 separate physical or cosmological parameters that require precise calibration in order to produce a life-sustaining universe. What's the point of all of this? This would be totally, Collins goes on to state, unexpected under the theory that random chance was responsible for the universe. However, it's not unexpected at all under the hypothesis that there is a grand designer. He concludes, though invoking God may not strictly be a part of science, it is in the spirit of science to follow the evidence and its implications where they lead us. We shouldn't shrink back from the God hypothesis if that's where the facts fit. Westside, when we see this, and we see this, and we see this, and we see this, what do we think? It's beautiful, unbelievable. How they do it? Who did it? We think designer. We think originator. We think, what a mind. I mean, some of those, two of those, people have gone, it had to, if it didn't happen by people, it had to happen by Martians. Right? I've heard the discussion. They couldn't get rocks like that. It came from outer space, man. But still think designer, Martians, whoever. Then why don't we think that way when we see this? A flower. Or this. The eye. Or this. Oh, you don't think that when they go poop, though. They don't. It's amazing what can come out of that. It's amazing. Or this. Chance. Time, randomness. Here's the thing about chance. Chance isn't a power. Chance and time, if you don't infuse it with an outside agency, nothing is the result. For example, it's used as an illustration all the time. If I get up in the morning, I drive over to Brarden, Georgia, for example, and I stand there and I do that enough times, there's a chance that you and I will see each other. We'll bump into each other. There's a chance. It's a great chance. What's the problem with the illustration? If I never drive to Brarden, Georgia, there's no chance. Chance and time aren't things. They're not things. You have to infuse it with something. An outside agency. Someone has to get in a car and drive to Brarden, Georgia. Why do we think that the most complex of machinery, that being the universe itself, should be the exception of a designer? We see minds creating complex machinery all the time, and we marvel at it all the time, as we should. As we should. As Paul writes in Romans 1:19, it's plain to see God's hand all over it. As I close and lead us into response, what blows me away in all of this as I do my reading and study, as I am sure many, many, many of you have done your reading and study is in connection to this topic. What blows me away when you look at the data and the fine-tunedness and you read about this and that and all of this kind of stuff, what blows me away, my mind is the one who did that came. Like, he came. I mean, it's that's why Francis Schaeffer, in his classic, he writes that to be truly biblical, we shouldn't worship God because he saved us. We should worship God because he's creator and we're not. Just simply for that. Just listen to the lyrics of How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think of God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. How great thou art. That blows me away more than anything else. He came, and he's not ashamed to call us brother or sister. What a God. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we worship you. It's in times like this where what is best, Father, is just to be silent before you. Oh, we love you. You are great. Amen.